symposium on the Lutheran Confessions is a presentation of the topic, The Holy Spirit in the Augsburg Confession, by our good friend and colleague, Professor Kurt E. Marquardt, Associate Professor of Systematic Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary. I asked Kurt what I should say about him, and he said, the less said, the better. Now, I'm a little hesitant about that because whatever I say, I have to be careful. He introduces me this afternoon. So he has the final word in this. For those of you who are new here and those of you who are somewhat forgetful, and I guess the latter covers 95% of us, maybe I could review just briefly a few things about Professor Marquardt. Professor Marquardt graduated from Concordia Theological Seminary in St. Louis in 1959. From 59 to 61, he served as the pastor of Trinity Church in Weatherford, Texas. In 1961, he was called to serve Redeemer Parish in Toowoomba, Australia. And I guess that's where he picked up his accent. You'll notice that when you... What? Oh, he says he only confirmed the accent there. He didn't pick it up there. Since 1975, Kurt has been a member of the Systematic Theology Department of Concordia Theological Seminary. He's a past chairman of the department. And this year marks the completion, or this year will mark the completion, of his 20th year with the seminary. He's also had a total of 35 years of active service in the Lutheran ministry, serving his Lord and Savior. He spent 1 year at the University of Western Ontario in London, Ontario, Canada, where in 1982 he received an MA degree pursuing the area of philosophy of science. Professor Marquardt has authored several books. In 1977, he wrote the book An Anatomy of an Explosion, analyzing the controversy in the Missouri Synod some 20 years ago. In 1990, he authored Volume 9 in the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, edited by Dr. Robert D. Preuss, and he authored the volume The Church, Her Fellowship, Ministry, and Governance. Then last year, 1994, he authored the book Church Growth, which I have with me. It's available at the bookstore, Church Growth as Mission Paradigm and Lutheran Assessment. It's a Luther Academy monograph. I thought Kurt should have entitled this last book The Anatomy of a Corrosion, the kind of... But Kurt thought it would be more in line to have a more dignified title, so he let it go at that. He's written various articles. I'm particularly thankful for an article that he wrote in the CTQ back in October 1988, in which he responded to the then popular theory of levels of fellowship. And I think it's in this book where he formulates the term sauerkraut fellowship or something like that that we have among each other. But Professor Marquardt, his interests, as I perceive them over the years, are in the area of apologetics and in the area of the doctrine of the church and of fellowship. Professor Marquardt and his wife Barbara live in Fort Wayne. They have 5 children, 3 sons, and 2 daughters. Kurt, I appreciate very much the opportunity which I've had over the years to associate with Kurt in our department. Let me just say Kurt's theological acuteness is matched by his disarming charm and his delightful sense of humor. In a class recently where we were studying religious bodies, we were looking at the Anglican Church, and I was fumbling around trying to get some good way to describe the difference between the low church faction, the high church faction, and the broad church faction. One of the students stood up and said, oh, Professor Marquardt has that all figured out. He calls the low church low and lazy, he calls the high church high and hazy, and he calls the broad church broad and crazy. Well, that settled that. So you see, Kurt, your humor does spill over into other classes. Well, enough for introduction. Let's listen to what Professor Marquardt has to tell us about the Holy Spirit and the Augsburg Confession. Will you join me in welcoming to our pulpit, Professor?
Thank you, good friend, Dr. Muller, for your very kind introduction. And dear colleagues, ladies and gentlemen, friends, to the work at hand. The Holy Spirit in the Augsburg Confession. The Imperial Diet of Augsburg opened on Monday, 20th of June, 1530, with a Mass of the Holy Spirit, celebrated by the Cardinal Archbishop of Mainz, Primate of Germany. In attendance, besides the Emperor and his brother, the King of Hungary, were the Lords Temporal and Spiritual of the Roman Empire, including the Prince Elector of Saxony, who served as the Imperial Sword Bearer. The Kings of England and France were also represented. Now the Emperor, Charles V, conscious of the enormous burden of responsibility that lay upon him, had at a reception on the preceding Saturday begged, with tears in his eyes, for prayers to Almighty God, quote, for him as a poor sinner, that God would send him his Holy Spirit to teach and instruct him, that he might in these weighty matters establish a common and Christian order and not anger God. The end of the quote. What then did the Emperor's loyal Lutheran subjects have to say about the Holy Spirit in their confession? It seems most fitting to divide this topic into two perspectives, the Trinitarian ontological and the soteriological sacramental, the two being linked organically by the supreme mystery of the Incarnation. Number one, in conscious continuity with the Church of all ages, the Augsburg Confession, in its very first article, confesses the full Trinitarian faith of Nicaea, Constantinople. The Holy Spirit is confessed as one of the three divine persons who are one divine essence, eternal, without division, without end, of infinite power, wisdom, and goodness, one creator and preserver of all things. The term person is expressly defined as the fathers employed the term in this connection, not as a part or a property of another, but as that which subsists of itself. Therefore, all contrary heresies, old and new, are rejected, also certain then current sophistries, to the effect that word and spirit are not distinct persons, quote, but that word means bodily word or voice, and that the Holy Spirit is a created movement in creatures. Although the filioque, namely that the Spirit proceeds also from the Son, is not expressly mentioned, it must be taken as self-evidently presupposed with the Western form of the creed. One of the Augsburg Confession's major sources, the Schwabach Articles, actually specify that the Holy Spirit, quote, is both from the Father and the Son, Article 1. If the filioque is taken in the sense of through the Son, then apparently even St. John of Damascus can be cited in support. Since Pater Fons Trinitatis, we accept that also in the Western Church, the Father is the fount or source of the Trinity, then God the Son receives his being from the Father from eternity. And since everything, panta, that is the Father's, belongs also to the Son, St. John 16:15, then by definition, only the eternal generation of the Son, but not the spiration of the third person, must be exempted from this panta. Neither Eastern nor Western Christians should have trouble with St. Gregory of Nyssa's analogy of a third torch receiving a light from a first through a third. It may be of interest to note here that the 1933 service book, Služebnik, for Ukrainian Evangelical Congregations of the Augsburg Confession, published under Stalin, follows the Byzantine form of the liturgy and omits the filioque in the creed. If this is done not from theological opposition, but merely as an accommodation to the customary Eastern adherence to the original text of the creed, it need not as such, I suppose, be objectionable. On the other hand, one must not overlook Karl Barth's admonition given in an excursus which concludes with an illuminating account of the rise and decline of Reformation hymnody. Barth said this: in respect of Revelation, the Western Church did not recognize any spirit to be the Holy Spirit except the Spirit of Christ. But it also spoke of the God who meets us in his revelation as the eternal God. If it was right in this, then we must stand firmly with it on this particular question of the Filioque. The doctrine of the third kingdom of the Spirit, Barth continues, first arose with Francis of Assisi, and it was added to by his spiritual successors. Franciscan Christianity imagined that the historical Christ could now be left behind as something antiquated. The disciple would now replace him as the vehicle of his spirit. In effect, this meant a dissolution of the recognition stated in the Filioque, and therefore of the recognition of the New Testament unity of Christ and the Spirit. Where the Holy Spirit is sundered from Christ, sooner or later, he is always transmuted into quite a different spirit, the spirit of the religious man, and finally, the human spirit in general. The threads are visible which lead from Franciscan pneumatology to the anthropology of the humanistic Renaissance. To that extent, the papacy had the better case theologically in this controversy. It is sometimes imagined, even by some Lutherans, that the Trinitarian professions at Augsburg were largely perfunctory and tactical, and that the Trinitarian dogma was irrelevant, if not alien, to the distinctive soteriological concerns of the Reformation. Suffice it to cite in reply the considered judgment of the respected Reformation scholar Wilhelm Maurer, that Luther had, quote, made the ancient church's Christological dogma the ground of all theology. What is more, says Maurer, quote, the historical critical relativism and skepticism of Erasmus have defeated Luther in his own church, end of quote. Examples of such ignominious self-defeat abound everywhere. Perhaps one of the most notorious instances in our context is the suggestion by a leading North American Lutheran New Testament scholar that the traditional Christology of Augsburg Confession 3 is not biblical from a historical critical perspective and should therefore be jettisoned in order all the better to maintain Article 4 on justification. It's a bit like maintaining the moon after the sun is gone. This remarkable argument appeared in the official organ of the Lutheran World Federation by way of a contribution to the celebration of the 450th anniversary of the Augsburg Confession, of all things. Or consider this definition from a leading American Lutheran dogmatics text, quote, truly, the Trinity is simply the Father and the man, Jesus, and their spirit as the spirit of the believing community. Now, however, there has arisen, quite recently, a quite unexpected development with possibly immense implications for our subject. I refer to the new departure in Luther scholarship represented by Tuomo Manama of the University of Helsinki. His students Simo Pura and Risto Saarinen and others. The facts in brief are as follows. The official dialogues since 1970 between the Lutheran Church of Finland and the Russian Orthodox Church led to a study of the patristic deification theme in Luther with special reference to his understanding of justification. The basic paper was Manema's 1977, In Ipsa Fide Christus Adest. This sentence, which means, in faith itself, Christ is present. This sentence comes from Luther's description of justification in his Galatians commentary, volume 26, 128 of the American edition, and shows that Christ is there understood not as an extrinsic object of thought, something a bit conceptual, but as personally and really, that is, ontologically present in faith. Not mere effects, benefits, functions, activities, and the like are present, but the living Savior himself, crucified and risen. It turns out that the Luther Renaissance, initiated by Karl Hoare, has been systematically blind to this ontological realism in Luther, on account of certain philosophical predilections. I do not wish to overstate the matter or to mislead by oversimplifying a complex tangle of issues. One line of argument is this, that in the wake of Kant's anti-metaphysicalism, the German idealistic philosopher Hermann Lotze steered away from the nature of things as such, essence being, to their effects, operations, and relations, especially in relation to God. We can't deal with God as he is, only with his effects and influence, especially ethically. This thin ontology shaped the theology of Albrecht Ritschl, who in turn influenced Karl Hoare. As a result, the modern picture of Luther's thought as dynamic, in quotation marks, always inevitably dynamic, but in an anti-ontological sense, is seriously flawed and in need of correction. Once Luther's strong ontological incarnational realism is fully recognized, it'll be impossible any longer to view Article 1 of the Augsburg Confession as a mere preamble and formality. Rather, that confession will and must be seen as Trinitarian through and through in its orientation, substance, and structure. Now, too, the soteriological theme. The heart and core of the Augsburg Confession is the indissoluble unity of Articles 3, 4, and 5, which treat of the incarnation and redemption, justification through faith, and the bestowal of faith through the ministry of the gospel and sacraments. It is within this three-articled core itself that the confession's soteriological pneumatology, doctrine of the Spirit, is rooted and grounded. Here in Article 5, we find the decisive assertions about the Holy Spirit, which then work themselves out in various particulars elsewhere. Following the more concrete German, rather than the numinous passives of the Latin, we have this, quote, "To obtain such faith, God instituted the preaching office to give gospel and sacraments, through which, as through means, he gives the Holy Spirit, who works faith where and when he wills in those who hear the gospel, which teaches that through Christ's merit, not through our merit, we have a gracious God when we believe this." The Latin text says, "where and when it pleases God," and then adds a reference to Galatians 3:14, "that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Both texts condemn the Anabaptists and others who teach that we obtain the Holy Spirit, quote, "without the bodily word of the gospel," leiblich Wort, verbo externo. The Latin simply has external word. Now, these deceptively brief assertions encompass a large terrain which invites a closer look in terms of the Spirit's relation to the gospel means on the one hand and to human beings in justification and sanctification on the other. So again, a twofold thing. The most obvious connection between the Spirit and the Word is its inspiration. There was no debate about this, and so there was no need expressly to restate the common Catholic dogma of the Nicene Creed that the Holy Spirit spoke by the prophets. The confession simply takes that for granted when citing Scripture. The German of Article 28:49 is particularly vivid. Why then does the divine Scripture so often forbid making and obeying human impositions? Is the Holy Spirit then supposed to have warned against all this in vain? Similarly, the Apology later asks whether it is suggested, quote, "that these words escaped from the Holy Spirit absent-mindedly, non inadvertenti." And while the confession understandably stresses its conformity and continuity with the Church Catholic, and even with the Roman Church insofar as she is known to us from her writers, the Sola Scriptura is clearly implied in the very concluding sentence, which offers to supply further information with support from the divine Holy Scripture. Yet in our confession, the accent in the theme Spirit and Word does not fall on the Scripture. The stress, rather, is on the Word as live proclamation, as preaching. To the casual modern reader, the external word of the Latin of 5:4 refers almost self-evidently simply to the outwardness of the word in whatever form, such as written, spoken, sung, and the like. But that's not the meaning here. What is meant is the lively, bodily word, that is, preaching, and the corresponding hearing in paragraphs 1 and 2. The seventh of the Schwabach article spoke of the preaching office or oral word, namely the gospel. And the eighth Marburg article has preaching or the oral word or the gospel of Christ. This calls for further specification along at least three lines. A, the word as gospel. B, the non-contrast of spiritual and bodily. And C, gospel and preaching office. First then, the word as gospel. According to Article 5, it is not any word of God that bestows the Spirit, but only the gospel word. The German text speaks only of the gospel, or of the bodily word of the gospel. When the Latin of paragraph 4 refers only to the external word, a neglect of the gospel is implied no more than neglect of the sacraments, both gospel and sacraments having been specified twice in paragraphs 1 and 2. This centrality of the word as gospel becomes particularly noticeable when we compare the Augsburg Confession with the Anglican 39 Articles, for instance. The comparison is apt because the Anglican Articles are in part based on the Augsburg Confession, and the Church of England has, on account of the mildness of its Calvinism, been dubbed a Lutheranizing Church by Philip Sharp, for instance. As it happens, the Anglican Article 5 is entitled Of the Holy Ghost. But what is confessed there is only the eternal Godhead and procession of the Holy Spirit, and that from the Father and the Son. One looks in vain for a counterpart to the soteriological means of grace thrust of Augsburg Confession 5. Instead, there follows Article 6 of the sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures for salvation. Quite a different cast and structure. The word gospel is used simply in the sense of the New Testament as distinct from the Old. The contrast to the Augsburg Confession is perhaps most apparent in the Article of the Church, 19, which follows closely the language of Article 7 of the Augsburg Confession, but deviates at crucial points, inserting the word visible and substituting word for gospel. Thus, the visible Church of Christ is a congregation of faithful men in the which the pure word of God is preached and the sacraments be duly administered according to Christ's ordinance in all those things that of necessity are requisite to the same. The radical law-gospel contrast is not expressly developed in the Augsburg Confession, but is everywhere there taken for granted. It certainly belonged to the essence of Christianity as the Lutherans understood it. That is clear already from the Large Catechism's treatment of the Decalogue and the Creed as very different doctrines. See Creed, Third Article, the discussion, paragraph 66 to 70. The total qualitative chasm between law and gospel is implied, for instance, in the distinctions between Christian righteousness and civil righteousness, or civil or Christian and civil or philosophical righteousness, and between the civil and spiritual powers or governments, Article 16 and 28. The highlight here is the division of genuine penitence into contrition and faith, the latter being, quote, conceived of the gospel or absolution, Article 12. The Apology states the necessary corollary. The entire scripture must be divided into these two chief topics, the law and the promises. For, of course, God's word never intends merely to inform, that is, to satisfy curiosity, but always summons to judgment and invites to mercy. This view of scripture implies also a profound hermeneutical break with the medieval scheme of the fourfold sense. St. Augustine's De Spiritu et Litera is appealed to in the German of Article 20, paragraph 13. But this does not imply approval of his dichotomy of the literal versus the figurative spiritual. It is well known just how freewheeling the figurative senses could be. Gerhard Gloeger's helpful analysis supports the conclusion that Luther's Reformation healed the Platonizing split between the literal historical and the allegorical spiritual senses, and healed this in an incarnational way. This means that Christ and his salvation are seen no longer as the allegorical spiritual sense of faith, enlivening the dead letter of the mere historical meaning, but rather as the intended and therefore the true and genuine meaning of the literal historical sense, which then also absorbs the personal address element of the old tropological sense. Perhaps it is not an accident that this dynamic shines through in the same article of the Augsburg Confession, which mentions De Spiritu et Litera, in the insistence that genuine faith, quote, believes not only the history, but also the effect of the history, namely this article, the forgiveness of sins, that is, that through Christ we have grace, righteousness, and the forgiveness of sins. We have now arrived, secondly, at the problem of the spiritual bodily dichotomy. In the conventional view, spiritual and bodily, or external, are thought of not simply as semantically distinct, but as ontologically opposed, hostile to each other. At first sight, the German of Article 16 seems to suggest just such an opposition when it says that the gospel teaches not an outward temporal, but an inner eternal reality and righteousness of the heart. The gospel is being opposed here, however, not to all outward things as such, but only to a certain category of outward things, namely those to which God has not attached his salvific promises. But God has in fact attached his saving gifts to outward bodily speech and sacraments. That Article 5 says with uninhibited forcefulness, consider the contrast to Zwingli's Ratio Fide sent belatedly to Augsburg. Said Zwingli, in the seventh place, I believe, indeed I know, that all sacraments are so far from conferring grace that they do not convey or dispense anything. This sentiment of Zwingli's appears to be part of an idée fixe about bodily incapacities for the spiritual, exacerbated, no doubt, by Zwingli, to be sure, but inherited as a tendency from Platonic dualism via St. Augustine and Thomas Aquinas. Robert Preuss has drawn attention to the ominous, though cautiously deployed, infinitum non comprehenditur a finito language. The infinite is not comprehended by the finite, in the Christology of Thomas Aquinas. But the Thomas who gave us the great Eucharistic hymn, Adoro Te Devote, the second stanza of which confesses, seeing, touching, tasting in thee are deceived. How says trusty hearing? That shall be believed. What God's Son has told me, take for truth I do. Truth himself speaks truly, or there's nothing true. The Thomas who wrote that never dreamt of pursuing the finite infinite split to the length Zwingli did when he urged people not to be troubled by the anxious investigations of the words of institution, quote, since, he said, we do not rely on them, but on this one word, the flesh profits nothing, John 6:63, which word is firm enough to compel the conclusion that is here is put for, signifies, or is a symbol of. If the word became flesh for our salvation, then that flesh profits everything. As the Lord himself says, and the bread which I shall give is my flesh for the life of the world, verse 51. The Augsburg Confession is ashamed of the Spirit's bodily voice and sacraments, no more than of the flesh of him in whom the whole Godhead dwells bodily, Colossians 2:9. As in the New Testament, the problem is not finitude or creatureliness, but sin. The true contrast between spirit and flesh is the war between good and evil, life and death, not the spiritually neutral difference between the non-material and the material. Behind the Augsburg Confession stands the Large Catechism. The chapter on baptism cites St. Augustine's, "The word comes to the element and becomes a sacrament," and concludes, quote, "Therefore, we constantly teach that the sacraments and all external things which God ordains and institutes must be regarded not according to the gross external appearance, as one sees the shell of a nut, but rather as God's word is enclosed in it. What is in the water is God's word or mandate in God's name, which treasure is greater and nobler than heaven and earth," paragraph 16. Quote, "Therefore, it is not just a natural water, but a divine, heavenly, holy, and saving water, and however more it may be praised, all for the sake of the word, which no one can praise enough, for it has and can do everything that is God's." Paragraph 17. Yes, baptism and the word, scripture and preaching, absolution and Eucharist, all are external enough. Yet nothing could be more spiritual, that is, spirit-filled, spirit-bestowing, and life-giving, than just those outward, bodily, evangelical institutions of God. Look at 2 Corinthians 3, 6, FF for several chapters. This treasuring of the outward channels of salvation, media salutis, despite their humble appearance, is of course the essence of Theologia Crucis, theology of the cross. All this has direct application to the Augsburg Confession's understanding of the Church. Article 7 indeed mentions the Holy Spirit only once, and that only in the German text and by way of quotation from Ephesians 4:5. But of course that article is very short. The pure gospel and sacraments are not only mentioned, but are in fact constitutive for the Church and its unity, according to this article. Yet, despite this clear language, the misunderstanding persists that this article deals with something nebulous, invisible, and internal, just the sort of thing we love nowadays to call spiritual. To help this illusion along, the Apology's reference to spiritual unity, paragraph 31, is regularly cited. This is a serious misreading. The Apology indeed emphasizes the Holy Spirit and the spiritual nature of the Church, but particularly the German version of paragraph 31 rules out all spiritualizing by defining the true spiritual unity of the Church in terms of, quote, "the same gospel, the same sacraments," unquote, and of believing in one Christ and, quote, "having one gospel, one spirit, one faith, the same sacraments." Yes, the Augsburg Confession, as the Apology shows, requires us to distinguish inner and outer aspects of the Church and of her unity. What we cannot do, if with the Augsburg Confession we hold the gospel to be incarnational and sacramental, is to limit the spiritual to a realm of pure inwardness, while by implication consigning everything external to the bin of the unspiritual. And examples could be given from quite recent literature within our Church. Now, thirdly, to the Spirit and the preaching office. And there, I must say, in keeping with the theme of this paper, that particular section has to be inserted as a viva voce proclamation, and is not written out. So the insert, however, you'll have to get in full when the written version comes out, simply because time doesn't allow to go into all the details I wanted. Let me pick some highlights of things that unavoidably have to be said. One is to point out the ubi et quando visum est Deo, when and where it pleases God. That's a very important addition there. It's sort of the other side. Lest we think that either we as pastors or people generally can, by manipulating the means of grace in some way, control and predict the outcome. That's beyond us. The means of grace and the Holy Spirit in them works when and where it pleases God. Now, One very interesting thing I came across in Bloger's book, Compliments of Heinrich Bornkamm, Das Wort Gottes bei Luther, is that the same Luther who can say that the word of God, the Spirit comes only without a means, never without a means, the same Luther also says, no one can understand God according to his word unless he has it without means by the Holy Spirit. Now Bornkamm discusses that and then remarks. So this this is apparent contradiction really means this, that in fact it has pleased God to bind his Spirit to the written and spoken word. That the binding is only from our perspective. The Spirit, of course, is free, but he binds himself for our sake. We are bound to the word. He is not bound from his side. And that means, and without means, that means God has reserved the effect of the Spirit, the working of this, to his unbound sovereign will. And in this way, the letter and the spiritual understanding are not to be torn apart, not to be split apart. Now, the interesting thing that Bornkamm points out is that the Schwärmer, the fanatics, who believe in the Spirit apart from means, also use the same phrases and mean the opposite of what Luther means. Reception of the Spirit without means, for them, for the fanatic, means without external word and sign. And reception of the Spirit not without means, means for them, not without human effort and technique. Precisely the opposite of what these phrases mean in Luther. Now, there's a great deal of material, as you can imagine, on the word Predigtamt. And one particularly helpful treatment of it is in Fagerberg. Don't be too put off by the fact that he calls it functional. It may well be that a functionalism from Scandinavia is more substantive and less shadowy than some essentialism from some other places. Yeah. Because what Fagerberg actually argues is that the stress is on the actual activity. And that's true, and that's very biblical. The stress is on the activity of the preaching and the sacraments. But, Fagerberg says, it's completely wrong to think that God has established only these activities according to the Augsburg Confession. The focus is on them. But in with and under that, there is established an office which guards them. And that you can prove from expressions like Predigerstand by divine institution, parallel to the Obrigkeitsstand. And that you find in Article 16, for instance, and, well, 27 and others. Why is it then that despite the clearest language and the context of Augsburg, the preaching up, they knew what it meant. Why is it that this is foggy? The reason for that lies in, again, this external spiritual false contrast. And I think the enormous influence of somebody like Rudolf Sohm and his book on Kirchenrecht, this very influential book that reached even into Russia and was translated into other languages. And the basic point of it was that nothing external as such can really be truly spiritual. Therefore, the church is entirely hidden, and everything else is not really the church. And therefore, you can't have an external institution such as an office as being divinely established. So these are philosophical prejudices that spook about the place. And according to John Collins, there is another line. Collins is the diaconia man in our time. An Australian Roman Catholic, Collins, in a number of books on diaconia, has shown the Greek background of that. And he traces the damage to, unfortunately, to a Lutheran chaplain at a deaconess institution in Bethel in Germany in 1931, his doctor's thesis, where he defined ministry as this humble, slave-like self-abnegation and submission. And if that's what it is, of course, all Christians ought to do that. And from that, there is traced in some the change in the translation of the, that got into the Kittel's Wörterbuch under Diakonia, and then influenced the Revised Standard Version translation. And so there are many strong historical sort of pietistic influences that counteract the clear meaning of the text. Don't forget that at Augsburg, preaching was existentially very much involved. Maybe that's even why they stuck the word in so much. Because the emperor had forbidden, was going to forbid preaching to the evangelicals. They resisted that. Any number of opinions were given by their theologians why they couldn't accept that, including the Acts reference, we must obey God rather than men. Finally, it was settled when the emperor sort of even-handedly forbade preaching to both sides. You both shut up, and only imperial preachers are allowed to speak, and they only basically to read the gospel. Then we'll have peace. Well, of course, that could only be endured for a time. But and the evangelical princes, they argued that they could not do without preaching. They didn't say, well, we can always read the Bible at home. We cannot do, you say, we cannot do without preaching. And so they insisted that in their houses, at least, privately, they'd be served by their chaplains and preachers with the living, spoken word of God. Well, the rest you'll have to, I'll have to put in writing, and if you are interested, can look it up. I continue now, finally. How then does the Augsburg Confession understand the Holy Spirit's work upon and in human beings? We may begin with an apparent paradox. On the one hand, according to Article 5, the Spirit gives faith. According to Article 20-29, on the other hand, through faith the Holy Spirit is given, or received, the Latin says. Well, actually, this reflects New Testament usage. On the one hand, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:3. On the other hand, the Spirit comes from the hearing of faith, Galatians 3:2, compare verse 14. Not to mention the bestowals of the Spirit after baptism and or faith in Acts 8, 10, and 19. There is, of course, no detailed systematic treatment of the matter in the Augsburg Confession itself. The painstaking analysis in Article 4 of the Apology, however, leaves no doubt about what is involved. In barest outline, we're dealing with the quite distinct, but certainly not separate, gifts of justification and sanctification. Although the equivalence of justification and forgiveness entails the forensic nature of this gift of grace, there is one aspect which goes beyond the strictly forensic in justification, and that is the creation of justifying faith itself, that's in us. Once the Spirit has worked faith through the gospel, this faith receives and appropriates justification in full, and keeps on doing so. It also, however, and at the same time, produces the fruit of love and good works towards God and the neighbor. So, Article 2 on original sin teaches that all are sinners and are lost and condemned unless reborn by baptism and the Holy Spirit. That's a strange thing, baptism and the Holy Spirit. Given all the preceding, it's clear that the and here is epexegetical, and that not one and that one and not two rebirths are meant. Free will, Article 18, exists to some extent in temporal matters, but, quote, without the grace, help, and working of the Holy Spirit, man cannot become God-pleasing, to fear God sincerely, or to believe. The faith which the Holy Spirit bestows, quote, God imputes for righteousness before him, Romans 3 and 4, Article 4. This results in the new obedience, Article 6. That is, such faith is to produce good fruit and good works. However, people do not cease to be sinners after baptism, and so they need to live penitently, Article 12, ever returning to the source of faith in the gospel or absolution. This may not be neglected or taken for granted in carnal security, since it is an Anabaptist error, quote, to deny that those once justified can lose the Holy Spirit. Article 20 of Faith and Good Works, 26 of Distinction of Foods, and 27 of Monastic Vows contain many references to the Holy Spirit and what is genuinely spiritual. A showy, self-chosen religiosity is rejected as a false, imagined, pretended spirituality. What is in fact truly spiritual is to serve God and man faithfully in the various callings, callings despised as quite unspiritual and worldly and pedestrian by the super-spiritualists. Man's total spiritual helplessness without God is confessed at the end of Article 20, where to the Savior's words in St. John 15, "Without me, you can do nothing." The Latin text adds a stanza from the hymn to the Holy Spirit, "Veni Sancte Spiritus." "Sine tua numine, nihil est in homine, nihil est in oxium." Without thy presence or help, nothing is in man. Nothing is uncorrupted, unpoisoned. The German of Article 3 of the Son of God refers to the Holy Spirit and to gifts. The one place I found. "But to both as gifts of Christ, who, having completed his redemptive work, sits at the right hand of God," quote, "that he might through the Holy Spirit sanctify, purify, strengthen, and comfort all who believe in him, and also distribute to them life